Good morning and welcome to worship from Murfreesboro Baptist Church. It is good to see you here this morning, and as always, it is a pleasure to have those of you who worship with us online and over the radio. By way of announcements, I just want to remind you that this is the last week to bring in your canned goods donations for the Super Bowl of Caring. We're very close to our goal of a 100 cans, so if you bring in a few more, I'm sure that the kids will be grateful to surpass that goal. And also, if you would like to put flowers in our sanctuary for worship, all dates are open, so please just give Teresa a call and she'll make sure that gets scheduled. But now let us stand and worship by singing our call to worship, number 268, The Bond of Love. Be seated as you join me in our spoken call to worship, taken from Psalm 25. To you, O Lord,
we lift up our souls.
In you, O God, do we trust.
Make us to know your ways.
Lead us in your truth and teach us.
For you are the God of our salvation.
Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord. You instruct sinners in your ways.
And you teach the humble what is right.
All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness.
For those who keep his covenant and his decrees.
Let us pray together. Most holy and loving Christ, who took on our flesh, who came into the world you created, and who made your glory known to all people, we give you our thanks and praise as we gather to worship. In your mercy, you have bridged the gap that stood between us, and by your grace, you have enabled us to truly love and to truly live. So as we gather this morning to offer our sincere and wholehearted worship to you, O God, we pray that you might open our eyes so that we might be witnesses of your ever-present glory. In the name of Jesus, our living and reigning Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us now stand and sing our hymn of praise, number 354, Praise Him, Praise Him.
Thank you. Del Frog. Well, good morning. All right, I know what the answer to this question is going to be for Mary Welch and Winslow. We'll see what the answer is for the rest of you. Have you ever been fishing?
Yes.
Yeah, I knew they would say yes.
No.
Now, when you go fishing, what do?
You catch fish.
You catch fish. Are you always lucky and get to catch a fish?
No.
No, you're not always lucky. Well, today's story is about one of the disciples' fishing trips. And Jesus had been preaching on the shore beside the Sea of Galilee. And this story comes out of the book of Luke. Where is Luke in the Bible?
New Testament.
New Testament, that's right. Well, there was a huge crowd gathered around Jesus, and they kept getting closer and closer to him. So Jesus saw two empty boats, and he said, he got on one of those boats with a guy named Simon, and he said, let's go out a little further from shore. Now remember, Simon had been out fishing all night. He hadn't had any luck, so he was kind of tired. But he did what Jesus said, and Jesus began preaching from the boat. And then Jesus said to Simon, move on out into the deep water and let down your nets to catch some fish. And Simon says, oh, come on. We've been doing this all night long, and we haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, do it. Simon says, Master, we fished all night without catching a thing, but if you say so, I will let down my nets again. And this time, see, they didn't fish with fishing poles. So they start pulling in the nets, and you know what? The nets are so heavy, they can barely get them in with the fish. And Simon says, saw what Jesus said, and he was filled with awe and perhaps with fear to be in the presence of someone with so much power. Jesus says to him, there is nothing to fear. From now on, you'll be fishing for men and women. Now, what does that mean? Are they actually going to take... Telling them about God, right. They're not going to take a fishing pole and try and catch people, or they're not going to take a net and catch them, but they're going to tell them about God. What kinds of things...
Give me an idea.
Oh, boy. What's your idea, Jack? All right, so what's a way, what kinds of things can we tell people about God?
He's glorious.
Anything else?
He created this place.
He created this place?
Well, he created the building, but he created the earth.
That's right. Anything else?
He's kind.
He's kind. What did he do for us?
We're still alive.
We're still alive. What happens when we do something bad?
He forgives us.
He forgives us, that's right. And he died for all of our sins. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, just as Jesus called his early disciples to fish for people, he has called us to tell others about his love so that we might bring them into the kingdom. Help us to be faithful to become fishers of people. Amen.
Our first reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As we turn now to our time of prayer together, we pray for the Pearl Bennett family. We also continue in our prayers for T.W. as he continues his treatment. We also continue to pray for Larry Futrell as he battles ALS. We lift up prayers for Betsy Coltrane, who had a hip replacement last week and has begun the process of physical therapy. And we also pray for Bob Lee, who fell one morning this week and broke a small bone in his foot. So we pray for him to heal quickly. Are there any others to add to these? If not, let us pray silently and then together as one. Lord, we are gathered in worship this morning as the single and united body of Christ. And as we read through these names, we realize that there are members among us who are in need. And so as Paul reminds us, we are all in need. So as we remember these brothers and sisters, we pray that you would be with them each and every hour. May you bring healing quickly where healing is needed. May you bring comfort to those who are in pain. May you bring peace where there is anxiety. And Lord, for the many other needs that we don't yet know, may you be there as well. May each one be as you would have it to be. And may you guide us, the hands and feet of the body of Christ, to be in your world with these brothers and sisters in whatever way they may require. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I invite you now to stand and sing together our hymn of thanksgiving, number 601, Oh, How I Love Jesus.
Thank you.
because God first loved us. And we give because God has given to us. So let us now, as loved and loving disciples, offer back to God a portion of all that we have been blessed with. Let us pray together. May you bless these gifts, O God, and may you bless those who have given them. Together, Lord, may the gifts and the givers unite to do the good work of your kingdom, to meet the real needs of our community, and to proclaim the unfailing love of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we offer this and all of our prayers. Amen. Grateful to have you here. Our second reading this morning is also from 1 Corinthians, and it is the whole of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love, the word of God for us, the people of God. Last week, we looked to John's gospel. And we saw Jesus perform his very first sign. At a wedding in Cana of Galilee, he turned 6 stone jars of water into 6 stone jars filled with good wine. And even though it happened without the pomp and circumstance that we might think is due to Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, it happened nonetheless. And because his newly called disciples saw him do this amazing thing, their belief was deepened so that they could continue to ask, expect, recognize, and respond. And while today's reading from 1 Corinthians isn't directly connected with that story from John's gospel, I do find it intriguing that the lectionary so quickly follows up a story that takes place at a wedding with the passage of Scripture that is so often read at contemporary weddings. I'd venture to say that if you've been to 5 weddings, you've probably heard these words from Paul at least twice. But the thing is, beautiful and moving though they are, these words from 1 Corinthians 13 have little, if anything, to do with a wedding. And even though these are good things for a married couple to remember, Paul was not thinking about the love between a husband and a wife when he wrote them. For remember why Paul wrote his letters. Far more often than not, Paul wrote to various congregations in order to give them theological instruction or to offer them guidance in dealing with problems. Many times those two overlapped. And this first letter to the Corinthians is a perfect example. Paul wasn't thinking primarily about the weddings that might take place in the Corinthian church. Rather, he was concerned about the divisions and the cliques that had developed there and which were wreaking havoc on that church's communal life. Thus, he has written so that they might recognize and correct their problems. That's what this whole letter is about. In chapter 1, immediately following his standard words of introduction, Paul lays out very plainly the purpose of his writing, and it's not to offer up a good wedding homily. I appeal to you, he writes, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. There it is. That's what the next 16 chapters are going to be about. But as straightforward as his thesis is, this is not a task that Paul can accomplish quickly or easily. For the issues in the Corinthian church were numerous and multifaceted. And based on what Paul writes in chapter 3, they seem to have been deeply rooted. To put it simply, the individuals within this single Christian community were giving their primary allegiance not to Jesus, but to whichever evangelist they liked the most. Some were saying, "I belong to Apollos," and others were saying, "I belong to Paul." Now, that's not to say that they weren't all Christians or that they didn't believe in Jesus at all, but it does go to show us that they were focused on secondary issues. It would be like if we as Baptists look down our noses and refuse to associate with Methodists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians. We have differences, obviously, but the things that make us different are far less meaningful than the things that make us the same. For our Baptist identity is a characteristic of our Christian faith, not the other way around. And that's how it should have been for the Corinthians. As Paul writes, it's not about who taught them the faith, but about the content of their faith. It's about Jesus. One person can plant and another person can water, but it's only God who can bring the growth. Likewise, if the gospel of Christ is the foundation, then it matters not who builds upon it, so long as it is secured to that strong foundation. But these early Corinthian Christians were unable to see beyond these differences. And that led to a whole host of tensions within this church. In chapter 6, for example, Paul laments the fact that they were taking their brothers and sisters in Christ to court. Not only is it outrageous that they are suing one another, but it's even more incomprehensible that they're taking their disputes to worldly judges. Paul simply cannot believe how the Corinthians are behaving. For remember what Jesus had to say about this sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 18, he tells his disciples that if anyone in the church sins against them, the first response should be a one-on-one conversation. If that doesn't resolve the dispute, the next step is to have a conference with two or three witnesses. And even if it gets to the point of having to break ties, there's still no place for litigation. And yet these Corinthians had apparently made a practice of taking one another to court. I don't expect that Paul would have taken the time to write so strongly if it had only happened once or twice. But these lawsuits were far from the only tension in that congregation. Consider what Paul has to say about eating food offered to idols. Some people knew that idols were meaningless statues, and as a result, they had no qualms about eating the food that had been sacrificed to the idols. Meat was not nearly as prevalent for them as it is for us, and so they weren't about to pass up a chance to have something hot off the grill. And Paul makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with their logic. There was, however, a problem with their compassion. For there were others within the congregation who could not fathom eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so when they saw their brothers and sisters in Christ doing so, they were scandalized. Their faith was hindered and stunted. And Paul makes it clear that such behavior is unacceptable. It's a total lack of regard for the needs of others, specifically for those whose faith was not as mature or strong. In a word, it was selfish. So lawsuits and flaunting one person's strength in the face of another person's weakness are bad enough. But in addition to everything else they were doing, these Corinthian Christians were also abusing the gift of the Lord's Supper. Based on what Paul writes to them in chapter 11, it seems like the holy meal was being treated more as a party for a certain well-off group than as a gift of physical and spiritual nourishment for the whole congregation. In the culture of the day, it was common and expected for the wealthy and well-regarded to receive the best of everything in these kinds of situations. They sat at the places of honor and ate the richest food and drank the smoothest wine. In fact, it was the very thing that Jesus spoke against in Luke chapter 14. There he told the Pharisees to give up their coveted places of honor, and he instructed them not to throw parties for themselves, but for all of those who could never hope of being invited to such a party. But instead, these Corinthians gave themselves over to doing things the way the culture around them had always done things. And since the Lord's Supper was often celebrated as an actual meal, this meant that while the wealthy members ate all they wanted to and drank more than they should have, those who were poor picked through leftovers and went home hungry. Not exactly fitting for a meal meant to symbolize the forthcoming heavenly banquet. Now, to be fair, we don't know exactly what was happening. Paul was responding to the situation for their sake, not describing it for ours. And since they knew what was happening, Paul didn't need to take up space rehashing it completely. But at the very least, we can conclude that it was a serious enough abuse of the supper to warrant Paul's strong condemnation. It was yet another example, though perhaps the most significant one, of the ways that divisions had taken root and begun to corrupt that congregation. But beginning with chapter 12, Paul takes a turn. After going through all of the missteps that they were taking, he shifts his focus towards healing and wholeness and unity. Paul may well be frustrated and disappointed with these folks, but he's not about to let this church languish in their sin. No, he is going to call on them to reclaim the gospel they heard and to get back to living faithful lives with each other. And so he uses the metaphor of a body with many parts to paint a picture of what their church and all churches can and should be. They are not a disparate collection of cliques or individuals, each doing their own thing under the banner of Christ. Rather, they are a single entity, the Church of Jesus Christ. And though there are certainly a whole host of differences among them, from specific beliefs and practices to economic status to ethnic identity, Paul yearns for them to embrace the one thing that ties them all together. Some are able to teach, and others are able to heal. Some are able to speak in tongues, and others are able to prophesy. Some are able to provide funding, and others are able to carry out the mission. Some are able to sing, and others are able to pray. But no matter what each individual person may be able to do, he or she is in desperate need of every other person as well. A body needs all of its parts. And as the body of Christ, the church needs all of its members, not only to do their part, but also to support and encourage the work of every other part. For together is the only way forward. Together is the only way for them to live as Jesus called them to live. And the best way for the body of Christ to remain intact is for each member to have true and mutual love for one another. Having great programs is fine. Inspired preaching is good. Concert quality music is nice. Mission work is important. But without the sort of deep and genuine love that Paul is talking about in chapter 13, none of those things will amount to anything worthwhile. And the reason that maintaining such a commitment to love is so important is because it is the constant that connects our lives now with our lives in the coming kingdom of God. A lot of things, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, will come to an end. So many of the things that are good and needed now simply won't serve any function when the kingdom arrives in its fullness. What good, for example, is prophecy when we are in the full and glorious presence of God? But what does and always will remain is love. And not only does love remain, but it grows and grows and grows. For we know that as much as we may love one another now, it's nothing compared to how well we will love one another in the future. But that's about all we know. As Paul writes, peering into and imagining what that glorious, love-filled future might look like is like staring into a dim mirror. We can see a little bit. We can make out a few general things, but what we see now is only a fraction of what we will see then. Yet even so, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the love we shall one day give and receive in God's kingdom will far surpass anything we can now imagine. And as faithful disciples who are waiting for that good and glorious day, we must continually strengthen our commitment to loving one another now, so that we might be better prepared to love one another completely in the future. So finally, as we prepare to receive this holy meal, which is the source and the reminder of the love that we have received from God, which is what enables us to love one another, let us hear once again these words from Paul. If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For now we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Let us now come to this table that has been set for us by the love of our God.
Thank you.
We are together members of one body, the body of Christ our Lord. So let us go now into the world to love God and to love others as we have been loved. Let us go now in peace.